All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. All right, you guys okay? It's a little bit hot in here today, right? All right. We'll see how this goes, because we're going to be talking about election today, so, and not the, like, government, all right? So we're going to be talking today about the doctrine of election, and so we've been going through these very important truths of how we understand, not only Scripture, but through Scripture, how we understand the calling that God has for us in terms of living out these truths in our lives. And so today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of election. And so before we actually start talking about this doctrine, let me just be upfront. And I think I've mentioned this before, that even last week when we talked about total depravity, it wasn't necessarily an easy pill for us to swallow. I think this is going to be another one of those. And so for some of us, because on one hand, this topic, it's going to talk to us and speak to us about just this incredible love and commitment that God has for us. But on the other hand, when we start talking about how God has chosen us as his sons and his daughters, there's going to be questions. And I'm sure these are questions that many of you have already wrestled with. Questions like, why is it just me and not my friend or not my family members and so forth? And even our freedom, how does our freedom play in this process of God electing us and predestining us and so forth, right? And so these are the questions that I actually wrestled with. I still remember when I was in high school reading this verse for the first time and thinking, okay, so this is, on one hand, it's glorious because it brings such comfort to me, but on the other hand, it leaves me with so many questions, and I just didn't know how to wrap my mind around it. And so this is not going to be an easy topic for us to talk about, but I believe that it's going to be a glorious topic for us to talk about, that it's going to breathe life into us. It's going to breathe confidence. And so a couple things that I do want to remind us, just over the years I've come to certain conclusions about these truths that we have to wrestle with. So first of all, it's okay to have questions. So as we go through this, I know that not all of your questions are going to be answered, and that's great. Well, that's not great in the sense that it's going to leave you with questions, but it's okay to have questions, right? So when you think about it, God is not necessarily threatened by our questions. God is not going to be like, oh, I can't believe they have questions. It's all right to exercise the mind that God has given us. And so please keep that in mind. Number two, it's okay to admit that we're not going to know everything. It's okay to admit that we're not going to have all the answers to the questions. I think that brings certain freedom. And that's not to say that we shouldn't pursue after knowing, right? The Word of God makes it very clear that we have to be able to know what we believe in. We have to be able to defend our faith. But on the other hand, it's okay for us to not know some of the answers to these questions, because verses like Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, I know that this might seem like a cop-out verse, this is the Word of God, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so it's talking about how there are things that God has revealed to us, and we cling on to those things that God has revealed to us. But there are certain things, secret things, and we have no idea what these secret things are, but there are secret things that belong to the Lord. And if they belong to the Lord and have not been revealed to us, then we're just going to have to trust that God knows best, right? Like, it's like Father knows best, God knows best. But we're still able to trust in God, even though there are secret things, because what God has revealed to us, that he has made it known to us, that he is indeed a God who is trustworthy. He is indeed a God who is faithful. And so even though we might have questions on certain things, when we look into the character of who God is, we're able to trust in him. And number three, it's okay to realize that it's not about us. It's not about us. Because if we're thinking about it, a lot of these questions that we struggle with, really, the center of these questions, it's really about us, right? But when you think about the bigger story of the Bible, it's not about us, but it's about God. It's his story of his creation, of his redemption. And we are actually a small subset of that bigger story. And so it's okay for us to realize and to admit that it's really not about us, but it's about God and his story in our lives, okay? And then just the last thing, I think we need some sense of humility as we come before the Word of God. All right, so that's a lot of disclaimers. So here we go, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. This is what the Word of God says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." All right, so I think this is how we're going to try to tackle this verse. So first of all, I'm going to give us the definition of election. So when we talk about election, you guys will know exactly what it is. And instead of giving us like 3 points, because it's only for 4 verses, so we'll just kind of go through it verse by verse. And we'll dig into, okay, what is Paul exactly saying here in this letter that he wrote to the Ephesians? So the definition of election, and this is from Dr. Wayne Grudem. This is like a fluffier version of the systematic theology book that I had to read. And so this is his definition of election. So election is an act of God. So it's an act of God before creation, right? So before everything came into existence, before creation, in which he chooses some people to be saved. Not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And so it's an act of God before creation where he chooses some to be saved. And I think that the next phrase is really important. It's not on account of any foreseen merit. In other words, he didn't necessarily foresee, okay, this person somehow deserves salvation. Therefore, before they're even created, that I'm going to save them. Right? It's not something that's based on a merit that they're going to somehow earn. It has nothing to do with them, but it's only because of his sovereign good pleasure, okay? All right, so let's go through this verse by verse and see what Paul is saying here. So verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. And when you think about it, he is making this incredible promise to the believers, right? And this promise is that what? That they are blessed by God. Turn to the person next to you and let them know that you're blessed by God today. In fact, not just today, but every single day, right? Paul says that you are blessed by God. And now we have to understand the context, right? Because Paul's not just saying, okay, you're blessed by God, because they're living in this context where they're very religious. Well, not religious, deeply spiritual. They believe that all these spiritual powers are at work around them. And these spiritual powers, they either bless them or curse them. And it's really dependent on what they do. And so if they're doing things that appease these spiritual powers, then these spiritual powers are going to bless them. And so they're going to be successful in their business, and they're going to be fertile and have a lot of kids, and their kids are going to be well-behaved, and you know they're going to receive blessing. Versus if they do something to upset these spiritual powers, then they're going to be cursed. Things are going to go wrong, and so therefore that means that you better find out what you've done that upset these spiritual powers. And so there's uncertainty. Because you never know, am I blessed or am I cursed? One moment it seems like you're blessed, and then something happens and it seems like you're cursed. But then Paul says, no, you're blessed. That you don't have to live in this uncertainty. Because it's not based on what you did or what you didn't do. Instead, God speaks this incredible promise into their lives that they're blessed with every spiritual blessing. And how is that possible? Paul says it's possible because of Christ, right? Of his death and his resurrection that brought the certainty of God's love and God's forgiveness. So he's saying that you don't have to live to appease something or someone. That you don't have to live to gain their approval by trying this or staying away from this. That you don't have to earn these things because you already have Christ, and in Christ, all the spiritual blessings are yours. And so think about it. To people who live and die by the approval of others, this is such an incredibly liberating truth, right? And when you think about it, it's not just for these Ephesians who lived in the dark ages before the enlightenment of science. But I think this is relevant for our lives and in the culture that we live in today as well, where we live by the approval of others, or we die by the approval of others. Especially in this age where, like, having Instagram followers and getting thumbs up plays such an important role in our lives. And so Paul declares that God is a God who delights to speak blessings into your life. It's not some arbitrary act, but God actually delights to speak these blessings into our lives. These blessings, not necessarily blessings of health and wealth, but these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So what are these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? And so Paul goes on and he says this in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so this is what he's saying here. That one of the spiritual blessings that God speaks into our lives is the truth that we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Literally, that means before the world came into existence. Right? Before Genesis 1:1. That God knew you and he loved you. Someone once said this about verse 4. He was saying this about verse 4. He says, and I quote, "There has never been a time when God did not know about you, and never been a time where God has not loved you." Right? Think about how incredible that truth is. That there's never been a time where God did not know you, and there's never been a time where God did not love you. The word "chose" there simply means to select or to pick out for oneself. That God picked you out for himself. And so Paul is emphasizing here, so when you think about your salvation, it doesn't really start with you. Because for many of us, we think that, okay, our salvation means that we've responded to this gospel message and we have chosen Jesus. But Paul makes it very clear that salvation, it's not really, it doesn't start with you. In fact, it actually starts with God and his choice of you. And not only has he chosen you, but that choice has actually nothing to do with you. That it's not something that you've earned. So in verses like Deuteronomy 7:7-8, when he's talking about the Israelites and his choice of the Israelites as a nation to be his priests, he says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other person that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So in other words, God did not choose us because somehow we deserved it, somehow we earned it, somehow we're better than others, but God chose us simply because he is a gracious God. So when you think about this doctrine of election, more than anything, what it points us to is really the grace of God. That it's the grace of God that is at work in our lives. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here as he is trying to encourage these Ephesians. And I think that's the point that God is trying to make in our lives as well.
this reality of the grace of God that is at work. Because I don't know if you've ever experienced something where you didn't necessarily deserve it, right? So for example, when I was at the University of Michigan, my very first year as a grad student. Now you can ask my wife, I'm not the most social person. I'm social, but I'm not like super social, like I need to be with people all the time. But even for me, that first year was pretty tough. Because all throughout my 4 years in college, you know, I had a very close set of friends that we did a lot of things together. Since my freshman year, all the way to my senior years, I always had a roommate. And then that first year of transitioning to Michigan, it was tough. Because I didn't really know anyone there. Even though, yes, I was starting to get to know people in my program, but you know, like grad students are, they're different animals, right? Because it's not like freshmen coming together to say, I must find friends. But it's grad students coming together saying, I must do well in this program to find a job. So yeah, we hung out and we did grad school student stuff that grad students do. But it's not necessarily this close bond relationships that you form with others. And so it was a pretty lonely season of my life. And I'll never forget, it was my birthday. I was part of that first year when HMCC got planted in Austin, part of a small group of grad students. And they actually came over to my place and they threw me a surprise party. Now, I'm not really into parties, especially like surprise parties. And so I wasn't really expecting anything, but when they showed up at my door with this little cake, I don't even remember, like, I think it was like a generic cake that you buy from a grocery store, right? And it didn't even have Happy Birthday Ben, it just had Happy Birthday. So you know that they just bought it right there and then. But the fact that they came over to celebrate this with me, that they remember that it was my birthday, man, it brought such joy into my life, realizing that. And my first thought wasn't, you know what? I'm glad that they're here because I deserve this. No, my first thought is, man, I'm so blessed because I didn't deserve this. It's not like I went out of my way to be a blessing to them. But they went out of their way to be a blessing to me, to demonstrate this love that I didn't necessarily deserve. And I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make here, as he points out to us the reality of God's love, okay? Now, I know this is going to raise all kinds of questions. Questions like, why didn't God choose me but not others? And if God chooses to elect some people but not others, how is this really fair? It really speaks to us about the fairness of God. And now, that could be an entire sermon on its own, and so I'm not necessarily going to go too deep into it, but let me say a couple of things about fairness. And so I have this picture. All right. So you have a sumo wrestler and then you have a baby. And so you look at that picture and you're thinking, how is that fair? Because many times when we think about God's election, this is what we have in mind, right? It's not fair. Little child is going to get crushed by this ginormous Japanese man. Or another example I was thinking about is, can I see the... Right, so let's say on a final exam, you 100%, you get 100% of your answers right. But then when you get your test back, your professor decided to give you an F. And the reason she decided to give you an F is because that day you were wearing the color green. And she hates the color green. And you're thinking, that's not fair. That's not fair, right? Okay, we can put the lights back up, thank you. Because we realize fairness, it's really about getting what we deserve. It's about getting what we deserve. And so when you think about then what fairness is in the context of our relationship with God, if fairness is really about getting what we deserve, like that first picture, that child does not deserve getting into that ring with a sumo wrestler. That second picture, that person who got 100% on their final exam does not deserve getting an F. So if it is really about getting what we deserve, then fairness in the context of our relationship is with God is about getting what we deserve, which is eternal separation from God. So many times when we think about this question of why does God select some but not others, We come with this assumption, and that assumption is that everyone deserves to be selected or elected or chosen. But the reality and the assumption that we need to come into is the assumption that everyone actually deserves to be separated from God and not chosen. And so this is where understanding of the doctrine of the depravity of man becomes so important, because we realize that none of us deserve to be saved in the first place. And I have here, side note, okay? Especially when we talk about like election and God choosing some and not others and so forth, we go into this idea of why does God rescue some but send others to experience this punishment? It's not fair, right? And we have this picture of this cruel God who delights to torture people. But when you think about this concept of separation versus actually being in God's presence, I mean, we know that that's not what it is. That when we think about the biblical perspective of hell and the separation from God, it's about being removed from the presence of God. So it's in a place where the presence of God no longer exists, which means, by definition, that is torture, because God is the very definition of love and mercy and grace and kindness and joy and so forth. So when those things get removed, right, it's like Harry Potter and when the Dementors come and all the happiness in the world leaves. When the happiness in the world leaves, what do you have left? All you have left is what? Suffering, misery, evil, selfishness. And that's why there is torment. Not because God is actively pursuing to torment people, but because the very nature of God is removed in that place. And what is left is evil. So now coming back. What's fair is all of us deserving this eternal separation. But the fact that God would choose to demonstrate his forgiveness to some, that's not called God being unfair, but that's called God being gracious. Because he's choosing to give us what we don't deserve. And I think this is a really hard question for many of us, because this question of why would God not elect to save all? It's a hard question to answer. It's a hard question for us to wrestle with. In fact, the theologians define this concept of God choosing not to save some as reprobation, and this is how they define it. Reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before the creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, and thereby to manifest his justice. Once again, this is from Dr. Wayne Grudem. Once again, reprobation is a sovereign decision of God before the creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, thereby to manifest his justice. And I think what helps is to think about the question of what is the ultimate, right? What is the ultimate? When we ask, why doesn't God save all? Really, the assumption and the bottom line here in that question is that the ultimate is us. Therefore, God must save all of us because we are the ultimate. But I think what Scripture teaches is that even though we are important, that we are not the ultimate, that in fact God himself is the ultimate. And we know that God is not just a God of love. We know that God is a God who glorifies himself through all of his characters. And so I have a quick demonstration. I think the problem for many of us is this is how we see God. Right? We see God through a certain lens. And in our culture, that lens is love. Which is true, because when you read the Bible, it tells us that God is love. And we realize that this is a very important character. But the problem is this. If this is the only lens that we see God through, and when we come to realize that if God is love, yet the Bible tells us also that God is all-powerful, but if he doesn't choose to save everyone, then the assumption or the conclusion that we come to is God is either not love, right? So I have a pen. Like God is not love. Either that or God is love, but he is not powerful enough to save. Now, if that's the only reality of who God is, if God is love and that's it, then yeah, that might be the proper conclusion. But when you think about it, God is not love. Just love. Sorry. So we have this lens. God is love. That's true. And God is mercy. That's true. But also, God is justice, and God is righteousness. And so when you realize that not only is God a God of love, but also a God of justice, then it begins to make more sense. That God is not necessarily committed more to his character of love than his justice. That God is equally committed to all aspects of who he is. And so God is going to work, yes, to demonstrate his love and his mercy, but God is also at work to demonstrate his justice and his righteousness. So when we think about that, God has to be true to himself, because when God demonstrates his love, he is glorified, and when God demonstrates his justice, he is also glorified. And I think this is really a hard concept for us to wrestle with, because the question is, if God is love, then why will he not save? But also, I think within us, there is this innate sense of justice. So, for example, I have this next picture. It's really interesting to think about how a people appeal to justice, right? Like the whole issue of illegal immigrants and the kids being separated from their parents and so forth. And so I'm not here to talk about the politics of it. But it's really interesting when you read through the news and like people's different opinions and so forth. What they will appeal to is what? They will appeal to justice. So some people will say that, yes, that situation, it's really sad and heartbreaking. But you know what? It's the parents' fault. Because we have laws in this country. Therefore, we have to carry out justice. Versus other people, they will look at that situation and they will say, you know what? Separating kids from their parents, what do they appeal to? Once again, justice, because they will say, that's not just. In fact, that is unjust. What is just is to keep them together as a family. And it's really interesting that both sides actually appeal to this innate desire in us to see justice. And my point here that I'm trying to make is that all of us, there is a sense that we want to see justice. And I think that's same for God as well. That God also demands justice, except his justice is perfect justice. So it's not just about God being a God of love, but it's the entirety of who God is. Now, some people will say that God does not save everyone because then he would violate the freedom to choose, right? This is the freedom of the will. So it has to be their choice whether to love him and accept him or their choice to reject him. So even if you believe that it really is the freedom of choice, what you are saying is this. So think about what that person is saying. That person is saying that there is something else that God deems more important than saving everyone. And to that person, that thing that is more important than saving everyone is what? Preserving their freedom. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have choice, that we don't have the ability to make choices and decisions, because the Bible makes it very clear that yes, you have to choose, you have to respond. We're not mere puppets being controlled by God. That the choices that we make, there are consequences that God is going to hold us accountable for. In fact, when Jesus himself talks about people coming to him, he talks about it in the terms of choices that people have to make. But then, at the same time, he also talks about the sovereignty of God being involved in those choices. So there is this tension that we feel all throughout Scripture, that God is sovereign, yet at the same time that we have choices and the decisions to make. And I think it's really important for us to think about what free will means, biblically speaking. Because, for instance, if you mean free will as in having this absolute power of self-determination, that you have total control within yourself to determine the outcome of your future, then when you think about it, there is no free will that will ever lead you to that. That's never an option for you. And the reason why I say that's never an option for you is because you don't have the will and the freedom in that will to choose not to sin. That if you somehow determine that you're not going to be sinning, I mean, that's never an option. And so Dr. John MacArthur, he defines freedom that we have, the free will, this way. So he says, biblically speaking, when we think about free will, we have to think about free will in this way. He says, and I quote, "Man's will is free to choose the form of sin that most appeals to them. But that's the limit of his freedom." Right? So think about it. Do we have freedom? Yes, it is freedom. But what is that freedom? That freedom is to choose from sin that most appeal to us. And the reason why he makes this claim is because when you think about it, our nature is fallen. The Bible makes it very clear that because we live in a fallen state, that we can never make choices to climb out of that state within ourselves. And so my point here is that even if you don't agree with this doctrine of election, right? Because within the Christendom, there's people that don't necessarily agree with the doctrine of election. So even if you don't agree with doctrine of election, you still have to say that something is more important to God than saving everyone. So either a human or a person's free will is more important than God, or his glory is more important than God. And I actually think that the Bible teaches us that more than salvation, that it's actually God's glory that is the most important. Because once again, we are not the ultimate, but the Scripture makes it clear that it is God who is the ultimate. Now, before we move on, one thing I do want to make clear is that we have to understand election this way, that it's not some random lotto system to see who's going to win the $500,000 jackpot, right? Actually, that seems kind of small. $500 million jackpot. It's not some this cold, calculated, random process. And that's why for us, the life of Jesus becomes so important. Because when you think about life of Jesus, it's not just about God becoming one of us to be able to relate to us fully, but it's about us, people who are imperfect, people who are finite, being able to glimpse into the heart of God who is infinite and who is perfect, and being able to understand his heart. So through the life of Jesus, we see the compassion of God. In verses like Luke 19, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem to a group of people who have completely rejected him, we see Jesus weeping because his heart is being broken. And when God says that he loves his creation, when the word of God declares that God so loved the world, that he so loves all of his creation. And so I think we have to be very clear that it's not this impersonal process, because God cares very deeply. That we must never emphasize one aspect of who God is at the cost of the other. Right? And lastly, let's close with verses 5-6. Paul goes on and he says this: in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The word predestined simply means to decide upon beforehand. So Paul is saying that God has decided beforehand to predestine you. To predestine you for what? To adopt you as his sons and daughters. And when you think about that, that's what God has predestined us for. That word adoption is such a rich word, right? Because it's about someone who didn't deserve anything. They didn't deserve to have a family. They didn't deserve to have a home. But random strangers who opened up their hearts and their lives and their homes, all of their resources to invite them into their family, to say that I will love you as my own. And Paul says, this is what God has done for us. So he has predestined us for adoption, and the work of adoption is the work of transforming us so that we may bear more and more of his likeness. And this is really the ultimate purpose of God demonstrating his glory through our lives, right? So how do we make this personal? Three things, and we're going to close out with these three things. So what do these verses mean for us? First of all, it means for us that there is great assurance. So when Paul utters these words, what he wants to do is breathe in you this assurance. That this doctrine of election, it brings us assurance into our salvation. That God is the one who has chosen to love us. That it's not rooted in who we are, but it's rooted in the grace of God. It means that not only has your salvation, did it begin with God, but ultimately it means that your salvation, God is the one who is going to bring it to completion. Because I think all of us, to a certain extent, we go through periods where we begin to doubt. But God breathes this assurance. And he reminds us, it's not about you, but it's about my choice. Not only that, but number two, this means that there is hope. This breeds great hope into our lives. There is hope knowing that whatever we face, God knows exactly not only how it's going to turn out, but God is using that very thing for the good work that he is wanting to do in our lives. And I think this is this incredible truth that even at times when we experience setbacks and failures, there is hope that we can still look towards tomorrow. That even though today we fell short, even though today we might have failed, that God's plans for you will never fail. That God will continue to sustain you. That God will continue to offer you his victory. Predestination doesn't mean that, oh, that means that I can kick back, relax. God's going to do it, so it doesn't matter what I do. But rather, it means that regardless of what you go through in life, regardless of the difficulties and the setbacks and the failures, you can still get up day in and day out. And you can still run after God. and you can still be secure in knowing his love and his forgiveness precisely because he has predestined you. Predestination, it doesn't do away with your responsibilities, but it empowers you in your responsibilities. Because think about it. Without it, how are you ever going to succeed in running after God? To realize that you can't even sustain your heart for a day. It empowers you. And not only that, number three, there is boldness. There is boldness. God's election breeds boldness into our lives. I remember reading this article for the first time. It was a long, long time ago. It was about, it was written by Dr. Piper, and he was talking about how when you think about evangelism and what brings such confidence in our evangelistic efforts in going out and sharing the gospel, it's not in your ability to communicate that. It's not in the ability of the person to receive that message. But it's in the sovereignty of God to realize that he is at work, that he has selected, that he has predestined. Because when you think about it, if it's true that there is none who is seeking God, then how in the world are you going to go out there to convince them that Jesus loves them? But it's precisely because he is already at work that you can have confidence in knowing that when you go out there to share these precious words, even if the way that you share is imperfect, even if the way that you share maybe it's full of fear and doubt and uncertainty, that God can still use that. Because he has predestined and he has selected. And it doesn't mean that we kick back, but it means that it's precisely through us that he is going to invite others to experience his forgiveness. So it gives us boldness when we think about Campus Missions Week and thinking about how in the world are we going to reach this campus? Well, we can't. But God says, there's people out there. They are my people. And I'm sending you out to speak my truth so that when you speak my truth, it will be my spirit that will be at work in their hearts and their lives. There is boldness so that we can step out in faith in loving the people on our campus and loving the people in our city. God is at work. And I think if more than anything, what this doctrine of election, it reminds us is this great invitation from God, not only to receive his grace, but now to go and to share this grace with others. Because when you think about it, I mean, this is the dilemma, right, all of us face. That if God is love and mercy and justice and righteousness, then how does God 100% satisfy all these aspects of who he is without compromising any of his characters? Without compromising his justice and love and mercy and righteousness. And the Bible tells us, I'm not going to do this. I was going to open this up, write Jesus in the middle, and bam, show you guys. But I only have one hand, unfortunately. I think that's just going to be too clumsy. But that's the illustration. So how does God meet all of these demands? It's through Christ. So when you think about the death of Jesus Christ, you see not only the justice of God, but you also see the incredible love and the mercy of God. And so the hope that we have is Christ. not only for ourselves, but that's the hope that we have to demonstrate for others. Let's pray together. Can you stand with me as we close out? Think about what this means for our lives. That there is assurance that He is speaking into your life. That there is hope that He is speaking into your life. And there is boldness that He is speaking into your life. All because of what He has done. Think about what this means for those around us. That our hope is in not what they are capable of doing within themselves. Whether it's our coworkers, whether it's our friends, whether it's our family members. But it's in God's ability to save His people for Himself. And so we pray, God, Your will be done. We pray, God, through Your actions, that You will demonstrate the full reality of who You are. And we pray, God, through it all, that You will be glorified. And so let's ask the Holy Spirit to come. Maybe some of us, it's exactly the assurance of faith that we need. Maybe others of us, it's hope that God wants to breathe into us. And I think for all of us, it's boldness, especially as we think about this upcoming season of Campus Missions Week, reaching out to our city, and reaching out to those who are unloved, unchurched, unreached. It's not us, but we're praying, Holy Spirit, do the work in their lives and their hearts. So can we do that together before we close? Can we pray for ourselves, asking God to breathe His assurance, His hope, and His power into our lives? And can we pray for our church, that we will be bold in going forth to proclaim this message of the cross, the message of God's love and His justice, the message of God's glory. So let's pray for that together for a little bit, and then after a little bit, we'll close out, okay? Let's do that together.